All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God. We are before your throne. So our prayer, God, is that you would just lift up our eyes, God, and God, grant us, God, repentance. Grant us, God, your spirit. And God, may we fellowship with you. May we, God, press in and abide in you. And your word, God, would just flow. Flow through our veins. God, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we continue in 1 Corinthians. So, just as kind of a summary of what we talked about last time, I Paul is the jealous for the church that is struggling. And compared to the church in Jerusalem, the Corinthian church is doing better. Matter of fact, Paul in his missionary journeys is actually collecting funds to bring back to the Jerusalem church. So the Corinthian church is, there's no signs that it's, in a sense, struggling per se in the way that the Jerusalem church. But there is a war in the Corinthian church. So as we talk about and Paul's, lead into kind of the togetherness in the gospel and that are distinctive as a church is that we are set apart, but set apart together, right? Together. And so we are holy and God is, in a sense, yanking us away from the world and together to fight this war. And you'll continue to see that. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. So let's just talk about our first topic, the unity of mind and purpose. So when it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So the word judgment, right, is also the word purpose. So there's an intention. So a church, and this is, believe it or not, right, this is not as common as you might think. Matter of fact, I would even argue that this is relatively rare, okay, as a church. Okay? So that 1 Corinthians would not make sense to you if you didn't really think that there was a purpose for the church. That there was, and that around that purpose, that intention, right, that opinion, that mindset, right, that we're to rally together to, for the purposes of the gospel. Now, what is the purpose of the church? So you got to kind of think about, well, why are they having problems? Because if you don't have this purpose, and if we're not really on board with this purpose, right? And so if you say, well, Henry, all churches have purposes. We do. And if you read Statement of Faith, they'll say a lot of good doctrine, all right, in the church statement. But we also have to kind of realize, and even in our church here, right, that we are very prone to being a consumer church, right? And so when I say consumer church, right, on a day-to-day basis, your main job is to consume. Now, if on a day-to-day basis, if Christianity is something you go to consume, then 1 Corinthians will not make sense to you. And the problems that people have when they are a consumer church are what is common to the Corinthian church, right? There's bickering, there's, distinctions that people are trying to get because there isn't, I'll give you an example. Okay, there's a difference in the fellowship of people that are on the football team, right? Or on the soccer team or the basketball team. But any kind of team that has this great purpose that requires a striving and an appreciation that you're the quarterback. Man, I really need a good lineman. I remember just this ranting and raving about a couple weeks ago about LeBron, he doesn't have all the right players on his team, right? So he needs more members to make the Cavaliers great, right? The basketball team. And when they are really doing it, there's a camaraderie and a fellowship, just even in the natural, okay? And you appreciate, and there's a bond and a fellowship, whether you're in the army or on a sports team or you're in a company even, right? So even, nowadays, even companies are trying to do this. And people really begin to appreciate the different members. There's a difference between a fellowship of athletes and a fellowship of fantasy athletes. It is. Because fantasy athletes, there's really not an appreciation for a quarterback or a cornerback or a lineman, right? You can get focused and fixated on the star. If you're a fantasy athlete, you kind of care about the few star athletes. And so what happens when you're a consumer of football rather than a player of football, you get focused on the prominent people, right? And you can go on. If you're in politics, if you're a fan, if you're a fan of politics, then you are a fan of the prominent people. But if you're actually working in politics, it's probably a little different because the guys that are going to type up your bill, right? The guys that are working, you have an appreciation because you're in the game, right? You're in the arena, right? You're on the field. So it's not, so Christianity, when you're amongst consumers of Christianity, there is a certain kind of problem that is prevalent in consumer Christianity that you won't see in a church that is on the playing field. So, and I'm just going to be honest, we're not that different, all right? And it isn't that, this is not a word of discouragement. What we're saying is that as a church, there is a movement, not because, Henry's leading that or the elders or the leadership team, but that there is definitely a drive that Christ, an impetus, this driving force in a church where Christ is bringing his body together. A body doesn't just come together for the purpose of coming together. It's got a reason and a purpose for why it has to be together. Now, if the body is going to sit around all day, right? I'm not sure if you're going to think, I really need my toes. I really need my toes. Man, I wish I had my toes really working really well. Well, you're sitting down. I'm not sure if you're going to really need your toes, right? Now, you try to walk without your toes. You're not going to walk without your toes, right? Now, I dare you to try to walk and lift up your toes and try to walk. I mean, it's kind of a funny scene, right? And so there's a picture here, a movement of a body that has to have its parts in order for the parts to really matter and frankly, to be really appreciated. And a body is not a unit. It's not made up of a bunch of units. But a consumer body is. So it's like cookie cutter, right? Because it's like a body made up of 100 arms, right? Because there's no need for the differentiation to begin to occur because you're coming in, right? And everything is provided. And in a sense, you're along for the ride. Now, that's not a body. So the picture of a body, right, requires and necessitates that there is movement and drive and purpose and intention. And that they come together because a body can't go into several directions. It can only go into one direction. And that's exactly what, Paul's argument here is in Corinthians. Can Christ be divided? Can't have this body going in two different directions, right? And then of course, what is a very typical thing that happens in a consumer church is, people got to feel important. So what do you do? You have to give people titles, right? You have to you know, differentiate yourself. You have to align yourself. I mean, you got to do a lot of things to make yourself important, right? Because that's that need. But your important isn't drawn, right? From, right, being a member in the body, and what that just that glorious feeling of being on a team, right? I mean, why did, you know, if this is basketball, but why did, you know, Oklahoma, right? Man, what's that guy? The basketball star that left Oklahoma. Huh?
Kevin Durant,
yes. Man, senior moment. Woo, okay. All right, now, why did he leave? Okay, I mean, and why did LeBron James leave the Cavaliers early on? Man, because there's something about being associated with excellence. You want to be part of a championship team, right? And that feeling, right? That association, because you know, you just your drive. It's not enough that you're like excellent by yourself. You got to be excellent in a body. And so now, this is where it gets like naturally. So if you're a consumer, then you're going to try to go where there's the most excellent consuming thing going on. Right? But what you're looking for, you got to go to the team, right? Not the best box office stand in the, you know, stadium, right? Because you're not a spectator. Now, if you have to go to the minors, right, work your way up, then that's where you got to go. But the point is, we're not trying to get to the best fantasy football league, right? We're trying to get on the field. And sometimes you have to start slow, right? Because you got to get the muscles working. So this picture that Paul has here is the picture of people that are being driven by the Spirit of God to move this body in one direction with a singular purpose, which is of the gospel. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying there's divisions. When you see that people are of not one mind, right, and not of one purpose, and you're beginning to see, and then you're beginning to see, you know, and I'm not even going to say petty, because this is exactly what happens, right? People aren't deriving, right, their sense of worth, right, from, right, the body doing important things and the glory of God coming to the body, but they're being driven, right? They're being driven by an individual need to feel important. So, now Paul addresses, you know, notion in Romans chapter 7. Let's see it. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Okay, so here's what Paul is saying, right? Is there is this war, right? So the last stanza, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So there is this war that begins to occur when you're in a relational situation, okay? And that is that your flesh wants to do things. But in order for your flesh to do things, right, it's got to now control your mind, okay? It's one thing to have a lustful thought. You got to convince the brain that you got to do something about it, right? Or you might be greedy, or you might have whatever the desires that you got. You got to convince the brain, okay? You got to convince the brain that you got to go that way, right? Now, so if in the consuming, okay, body, right, the flesh is active, right, and it is constantly firing and trying to get the mind, right, to agree with you that that's where you got to go. Now, the war that he's talking about, because he says, in my members another law waging war. So there is a war because You're not always, the flesh is constantly sending out signals, especially when you're in this relational situation. Hey, you got to go this way. You need that. You got to buy that. Well, if you don't have that, then you're going to be a nobody. If you don't get that shoes, I mean, I told you about my Nike shoe situation when I went to middle school, right? I mean, you know, you got to get that kind of car. You got to that kind of house. You got to get your kids educated in such a way that costs a lot of money. I mean, you got things firing. And your flesh is constantly, right, tugging at you. Man, come on. Oh, come on, right? But the desires of your new heart don't always, and nobody says it, but it doesn't always speak to you with such urgency and with such fervor all the time. Because we're in the world, like the flesh is, you know, ignited, right? It's inflamed much, right? So now it's trying to convince your mind. And so your mind, right, when you first become a Christian, is kind of weak. All right, you know. And then there's some excuses, right? You know, well, you know, like, I really needed that anyway. And, you know, oh, that's really a quality. And I'll probably throw this away if I don't get that. Or, you know, like, there's some other reason why you're going that way. But it's got to convince your mind. Now, before you became a Christian, your flesh, right, it didn't ask you. It wasn't saying, like, I'm asking you to do this. I'm telling you to do this. Okay? So that means you had no control. Your flesh wanted to go that way, you're going to go that way. When you become a believer, there's a war. There's a war. So if there's a war going on, and now, when you begin to settle and you're starting to make excuses, I want to go and do these things, and something inside you says, oh, I don't know. Now, if you don't have that going on in that war, because what happens is, right, for those who are dabbling in the faith, and, you know, one of the things that you're going to do is you're going to now become what? You're going to start justifying it, and the better you get justifying it, and that's what we call being liberal, okay? So you're now compromising the Word of God so that you can go in the direction that your flesh is telling you to do, all right? Now, what it's saying here, okay, let's just actually take a look at the next verse, all right? When there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. So what we're saying is, now this is exactly where condemnation comes in. And this is where freedom comes in. All right? Now, when the flesh is telling you to go in this direction, you got to go and get this, right? You got to go in X, Y, Z. You got, when you go to school, when you go to work, you know, whatever it is, you got to do it, all right? Now, deep down inside, right, something's got to tell you, nah, I can't do that, man. That's too hard. I don't know. You know what I mean? Can't even imagine, right? Going in a, like, I don't know. I mean, like, just think about, you know, I think we talked about, like, wearing a Jesus t-shirt to school. Like, nah, I can't do that. Or, you know, not having, you know, some kind of, you know, outfit, or not having a cell phone, or, you know, not, whatever it is, you put your name to it. If you can't do it, and somebody's trying to get you to do it, there's a form of condemnation that's going to follow. Even for those who are listening to this, there's going to be, your flesh is going to say, well, I don't know, man, it's kind of condemning you. Because, I mean, you can't do it, now they're telling you to do it. And what God is saying to us the entire time is, there's no condemnation for those who have been free. So we can't have it both ways. So so when God's telling you, right, to not go in this direction and go and partake of this sin, right? Or to form your life style, right? Stop watching so much TV, stop getting on your phone, stop orchestrating your life, stop pursuing, you know, the American dream. Like, whatever it is that you think that God is saying to you, and somebody's saying, oh, I don't know if that's a good idea, and that feels condemning, it shouldn't feel condemning because you are able to do that, because you are free not to follow that kind of voice. But that is, now let's take a look at this story to make that point. And as they continue to ask him, he's, now this is about the woman who was caught, okay, having an affair, okay, in adultery, right, against her husband, all right? And so there she's about to get stoned to death. All right, and so Jesus comes into the scene here. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. So nobody's sure what Jesus said to these elders or these folks. They're about to stone this woman to death. So they have the stones, they're about to kill her, and Jesus walks up and then says a few things, writes some things on the ground, right? And then they all walk away. I don't know if he like wrote things that, you know, expose, you know, in detail their sins. Kind of think what I'm thinking, you know, like, hey, who are you to stone her when, you know, he's probably writing it all down, right? And we're not seeing all that probably. But he is saying that. So, and then Jesus turns to the woman and said, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You see the relationship, right? Jesus saying there's no condemnation now. That means equals you're no longer a slave to sin. So now Jesus can say stuff like this. Go, right? So now I no longer condemn you means that he has broken the power of sin over your mind and you no longer, okay? So that means if you never thought about not doing that, well, I don't know, maybe I should wear a Jesus t-shirt to work. Right? You no longer have to obey those things that you normally had to obey. And so Jesus is saying, go, because now, if you didn't have the power, right, not to do that, then it will be condemnation. The fact that Jesus is saying there's no condemnation means you're free. That means you're free not to sin. That means you're free to make radical decisions for Jesus Christ. And if you say, "Oh, I don't know," you know, like you're trying to reintroduce condemnation, right? As if you're still under condemnation. That's why when you feel condemned, right, it's because you don't want to stop sinning. If you knew you could stop sinning, you wouldn't feel condemned. If you're a believer, if you're not under condemnation, that's the point of Paul. That's the point of Jesus. When Jesus set this woman free, right, from death, he didn't just set her free. He released her, gave her a new heart, gave her the ability not to sin anymore. Hence, when he says, "Go and sin no more," what he's saying is, you got the power not to sin. And if she says, "Well, I don't believe you, and if you keep telling me I got to sin no more," right, then I'm going to take that as you condemning me and judging me. You're putting yourself back under condemnation then. Because there's no such thing, right, as becoming a Christian, removing yourself from condemnation, but not being free not to sin. Do you understand? That's not obvious, folks. If people are continually feeling condemned by correction, right? If you get in an argument with somebody and you're constantly feeling condemned, right? Or you're constantly feeling offended, you're constantly, you know what I mean? Like, there is no condemnation. And you're free. Even to, I mean, this is the, you know, some of those difficult situations, and we're going to look at that. Even in the midst of very difficult situations, you're not bound to continue, let's say, fighting, or bound to continue to be mean, or bound to be bitter, or bound to be envious. You're not bound to these things. You're free. And the enemy would like for you to think you're not free. It isn't to say that you're going to be sinless. The point is, for the rest of your life, you could radically trust that the power of sin has been broken. It can't. It doesn't control your mind. You have real choice. All right, Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. All right, now here's that vision of the church for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened anything by your opponents. So this now, clearly there's some things going around the church that are scaring people. That's necessary, right? I mean, like, I don't know if, you know, even like for me, if I'm in the house by myself late at night, right, and Ellen and the girls are not home because they are, you know, or whatever, they've been to Korea, right, and there's some weird sounds, you know, because we have this, like, heater downstairs. It makes these creaky sounds, you know, on the, I don't know, the dog, you know, in the middle of the night. And I'll be honest with you. I mean, you know, sometimes, you know, yeah, I know there's nothing there. But it does unnerve you. Now, it helps. I don't know what it is, you know. Like, if Ellen was next to me, it's not like, oh, she's going to save me from, like, monsters. She can't, right? But it's unreasonable to think that. But for whatever reason, if she's next to me, even if Lydia is next to me, I feel a little bit comforted. You know, like, Lydia, save me. You know, it's like, I don't know what it is. But, you know, there is definitely, okay, something about when things are getting scared, right, that side by side is absolutely a benefit. All right. So now it assumes that you're in an environment like that. So not frank for anything by your opponents, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake. And so, like, this side by side thing doesn't even make sense. If you're not really willing to be suffering for his sake, become, like, really out there, you know, it's just this. Like, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, the Bible just doesn't make sense. It says, engaged. What does it say? Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. What Paul is saying is, like, this, if you're engaged, you're moving away from consumer Christianity, right? And you're now getting engaged, the Bible will come to life. The Bible will come to life. That's what Paul's saying. If it's not really hitting, you know, you're wondering, man, like, people, you know, it doesn't make sense to get together a lot, to be consumer Christians together. It feels like, oh, this is like, you know, I got other better things to do, doesn't it? All right. So Paul then goes on to talk about this war, right? This quarreling that's going on. So he says, for it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, quarreling, so there is, right, this thing going on in the church. Now there's quarreling because of this lack of unity. The lack of purpose, like, even in a marriage, right? If, you know, or in friendships, if there isn't a purpose in marriage, right? There's going to be a, you know, if your mind, if the law of the mind of the spirit, not the mind of the flesh, is not engaged, right? Like, side by side thing, there's going to be bickering. Why is that? Because bickering is about the flesh. Right? And we all, I to this day, right? I will, you know, I quarrel with Ellen. Right? And I know when my flesh is just ramping up and it wants a piece of my mind. It's trying to gain control, right? I can feel it coming on, actually, right? And I know that, you know, like, if afterwards, if you're not able to apologize, you know it has your mind. So what causes, James 4:1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, what is James saying about this? All right, let's take a look at this particular phrase. In Romans 7:23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So what it's saying is there is a war, right? And the thing about, you know, why we live by faith, when I apologize to Ellen, I don't feel like apologizing to Ellen. I do feel like fighting Ellen, saying mean things to her if she's not right and I'm right, right? I feel that, right? That's why it's pitting my mind against the flesh. That's exactly what Paul does. It says, the law of my mind making captive to the law of sin. So what it is you know, it's trying, the flesh is trying to get my law of mind in the spirit to now be the law of sin, which is abolished by Christ. It's trying to, like, replace that, and it can't, right? It's powerless to do that. And so, no matter what. So we all as believers, right, when the things settle, we'll come to a moment of clarity, and you'll begin to now, right, to see things, and you, wow, I was mean, and oh, that wasn't good. And, you know, and you stop justifying, right, and you start apologizing, and then you try to, you know, make some way not to do that again. But you are back. You, the one in the mind of the Spirit, is back. You've gained your senses, right? And you begin to now make amends. That's the law. Now, what happens when this life of faith is pit up against this life of the flesh? Well, here's exactly the point. The covet is wanting things that you don't particularly have. And this is so good. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What is that saying? All right, so let's just say, all right, my life, right, with, let's say, Ellen, right, because, you know, not, for those single, it could be something else, right? It's like we need to do, like, X amount of things. Let's just say that X right now is 4. All right, Ellen represents 1, and I represent 1. 1 plus 1 don't accomplish 4, right? Now, we need and want 4 to get accomplished. I only bring 1, right? And what's your flesh going to do? I don't know. I mean, you're going to think that your 1 is like the stuff, right? I mean, that's exactly what happens. And you're going to think you need to, like, I don't think you're bringing 1. Here's the bottom line. No matter how super your 1 is, right, it's never going to be 2. You could be 1.5, you can be 1.4. The other person could be 1.4, 1.3. Doesn't matter. That's not going to equal 4 because it'll never be 2. But you need 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? So what God is saying is when we're in a situation like that, and that could be, hey, I got to do the dishes. I got to do the laundry. I know you got to do a few things, right? But I think you can give more. And the person goes, you have no idea what you just said, all right? Because you have no appreciation for what I'm bringing to the table. And then you're going to do, like I do, like this, this, and this. I do point one here, point two there. It, you know, well, what you're arguing, though, it's, you know, it's 1 point something. It's not 2. At the end of the day, what is James saying here, and what is Paul agreeing with? It's like God's got to make up that. It's God. You know, God's got to. You're in Christ. You could be 100.1, right? If God allows it and gives you the strength for it. But you're at 1 point whatever, measly 1.1, and you're so proud of yourself, and you're just fighting for 1.1. What he's saying is like, hey, like, did you even bother to ask? Are you getting, like, you know, it's like, because even Ellen and I, you know, it's like, it's very difficult to say, you know what, I'm having a really difficult time, you know, like, it's really hard right now. And I'll, like, say, you know, it's really hard for me too. You know, it's like, you know, I, like, in the flesh, I'm not able to give, you know, right now, it's just really hard. Maybe, you know what, maybe let's just pray. Like, let's just say, you know, that God may give more. Because we both want more. And we want to be more than just what the flesh wants to provide me. We do. It's just that, you know, we don't bother. We stop. And we're so proud of what we're bringing that, you know, we stop wanting. We're not ambitious for God to do more. It's just that we're just, like, so satisfied with what we're bringing in the natural. Right? And what he's saying is, you do not have because you do not ask. You know, there's nothing like coming together and say, God, he knows you don't feel like doing other laundry, load of laundry. You know, he knows that you don't want to go out and mow the lawn. He knows all that. He knows, you know. I mean, the other day, I mean, for the first time, I cleaned my girls' bathrooms. 5 hours. And I'll be honest with you, a couple days later, I saw hair on the walls of the showers in that bathroom. right? And I was like, oh, you know, and I was just like, it's the law. It's the flesh, right? Like isn't a privilege to go and vacuum those hairs out. It is absolutely, if you're now the kind of guy who can go scrub toilets, right, clean out the bathroom. We're talking 5 hours of, getting screwdrivers to scrape stuff off of the tubs. Okay, that's a lot of bathrooms out there for you guys. So just don't be, looking at and condemning my children. All right, that's my bathtub, too. It's just the law. You take a lot of baths, that's a lot of scraping. All right? Now, you want to be, God is ambitious for us to be the kind of man, the kind of woman who does that and get really served by God doing that. Man, God love, what a privilege to die and be able to do that and be served by it and to be able to do it and do it freely. Now, that's God's ambitious for us. He is. He wants us to become those kinds of people, right? The kind of person that opens up, right? Hey, you know, open up the checkbook, open up your time, open up your schedule. You know what I mean? Those are the things. And you do that, and they don't owe you. You know why they don't owe you nothing? Because you've been served. You've been served by God. You have not because you ask not, right? Because we're so wrapped up in being 1.2 and 1.3, right? We can't imagine being 2 because we can't. But in Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us, right? And so it is, right? I mean, I know I've shared with you, last week about, typing numbers and symbols, right? I think it doesn't think, we don't, it, you know, like I was actually taking a typing test, and my typing is actually faster now, right? Why? Because I can type numbers and symbols faster. And I'm actually now daring to think, I maybe actually be able to go into a classroom with my laptop and take notes on it. Because you know what hinders me from taking notes in class? Especially a science class, numbers and symbols, right? But if I was really good at that, maybe I can just comfortably type. Now, that's in the natural. See, those are things that I can work on and improve. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to improve. If you serve, you're not a Christian. Make no mistake. You're going to bring out the balance scales, right? And after a point, you're not going to be able to do it. Having spent a lot of time with, even at work with non-believers and really getting close to them, really just opened my eyes, right, to just the inner workings, even professionally, of the conversations that they have, right, with people, because they never, ever want to get indebted. If someone comes to them for help, they can only do that for so long before, oof. Just to let you know, if you're in a relationship with non-believers, don't be siphoning too much, because they're going to just hate you for it, right? Because they're not served by doing that. I mean, there's got to be something. Even the philanthropists, right? There's got to be something, right? Name recognition, an award ceremony for that somewhere, or the news media covering it. But, some name on top of a building, that says, you donated this, something. But if there's not anything tangible and it's behind the scenes and unrecognized, make sure, that you cover down on that. I say that comfortably because a believer is one who's going to continue to cover down on debt, continue to forgive, continue to apologize, continue to go low and be served by it. Now, that's where your ambition is. Ambition for your children, ambition for your families, because you are daring to become something that you can't be for yourself. And God has placed us in life so that we're just 1 point whatever. But God, he's always going to make, those 4 and 5 and 6 situations where you're not going to be able to bring it. Well, you're going to have to cry out to God and say, God, I need your 3.8. And that's a privilege, because God is faithful. Faithful, and he'll bring it. And here's another reason why God says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So God is saying, 1.1, he said, we talked about that, right? But you also are not receiving when you ask. Why? Because part of that 4 requirement, let's just say Let's just say six. I got to do six, and we only represent one. What God is saying is, well, four out of the six is stuff that is not a priority with me, Henry. And you got to cut that out. Because that serves, okay, the flesh. That serves your need to be distinct, and it serves your fleshly desires to keep up appearances, whatever it is, okay, that you're striving for. What God is saying is, cut it out. I'm not asking you for six. Okay? And that's exactly what Jesus told Martha. Martha, come and sit at my feet. I'm not asking you for six. Okay? I'm asking you to come and sit at my feet. Right? And so a lot of times we get spun up thinking that we're doing so much, and when really God is saying, come. Like, look, you know, just trim away. I think, like a lot of us, it's very difficult. Like, even cleaning out our rooms and cleaning up our houses, it's just like getting rid of stuff, cutting away so that the margins get freed up. Right? We pursue a life that is so cluttered with things, and we think that, you know, we get so frustrated because there's just so much, and we can't live out the purposes of God, and we get so frustrated, and then we begin to quarrel, right? Because why? Because we want so much of the world, and we don't think that we do, actually, until we get in the serious business of cutting away so that, hey, we do have time, right? We have time, you know, for reading, we have time for serving, we have time for one another, like, really open up the schedule. But we don't do that, and then we begin to quarrel. And that's exactly what James is saying, because you ask wrongly, right? Because we have to keep it all, juggling too many balls. All right, we're gonna stop, right? And what I think God is saying to us is, there's no condemnation. What God is saying to us is that he has given us true freedom to dare to push the limits, right? To ask crazy stuff from God and dare to kind of live and grow in a way, right? And here's the thing. We can't do this by ourselves. You cannot fight a war by yourself. And there's every intention for us in this church, right? We're engaged. We want to be engaged. And many of you are engaged. Right? And there's the thing about war, right? Thing about games is there's really no middle ground. There's middle grounds in fantasy football, right? There's middle grounds in Xbox war games. There's no middle ground, okay, in a true, okay, Olympic game. There's no middle ground, right, in a war. And it depends on what your version of a Christian life is, right? We are absolutely, you know, engaged in this. You know, one of the things that, you know, they're talking about is, you know, hey, you know, making alignments with, like, you know, Apollos and Paul, right? Apollos was an articulate speaker. It talks about in Acts 18. He was an articulate speaker. He was a man full of, you know, talents. He was a Jew, very knowledgeable. He was from Alexandria. You know, he knew philosophy. Right? He was knowledgeable in the Bible, right? And then, you know, he's in Ephesus, right? Because Aquila and Priscilla followed Paul out of Corinth to Ephesus to plant a church there. And Aquila and Priscilla are the one who actually discipled Apollos, okay? And so Apollos is a guy who really benefited from the teachings of the apostle, the disciple of Paul, disciples of Paul. But he was a very articulate man, and if you know, by self-proclamation, Paul was not a very articulate man, or at least he says, because he is, you know, given to the power of the cross. And then you have people that were aligning under Peter. Now, Peter is, you know, stated by Paul to follow Paul in some of his missionary trips. So Peter, accompanied by his wife, probably was at Corinth. So people knew Peter. But there's a faction that was aligning to Peter, right, in this way, because, you know, Peter probably not as articulate or knowledgeable as Paul or Apollos, but, you know, he's the original guy. you know, kind of the leader of the Jerusalem church, you know, part of the original 12, right? So people were aligning under that. And then you have those guys that weren't aligning anything. He says, oh, I follow Christ. Like he didn't, you know, like your distinction is that you don't need those things. Right? And so there was, you know, people were just trying to get distinctions, you know, and people were just, you can kind of, you know, we all kind of fit in one of those categories. We like the articulate guys. We like the, you know, I mean, it's just whatever your flavor of the day is, right, as you saw the church really do, right, to make, you know, what we're saying is to feel more important. Because let's face it, you know, we all could use feeling important. But what I'm saying to you and what Paul's saying to you and what the Bible's saying to you and what God is saying to you is don't pursue, okay, feeling independently important, making a distinction, right, and a name for yourself. Your feeling important comes from being in a body that has a purpose for the glory of God. That is your singular way to feel important, because then the glory of God will be with you, and that will be the temple of God, right? And so that'll, I hope that gives you freedom to declutter your life, right? To bring it in. When I say declutter, I'm talking to like Hedo version. If you don't know how to declutter, talk to my man right there. Man, he knows how to throw away some things, okay? All right? We're talking about, this is not incremental, folks. Decluttering is radical. It is. And, you know, and there's a preparation here before we move as a church, right, to really begin to advance the kingdom of God. There is a decluttering that we got to do in our lives, right? There's no way around that. And secondly, right, we have to say, God, you're asking for four, we're just ones, you know. And then, you know, as a church, God, you're asking for, you know, 100, we're just but 50 or 40 or 30. That's okay, you know, because if God is wanting 100, he's going to give 100. And he's going to prove himself. And we don't have to worry about what God is going to do or not going to do. We start moving in that direction. Narrows the gate, but God's going to be there, right? We could be fully encouraged, right? Jesus started with the 12, with an inner circle of 3, right? He ignited the world, right? And don't look at numbers. Don't look at your ones. Don't look at little things, right? Because we're only bound by what God can do, not what we can do, right? That's true in your personal life. That's true in your family life. That's true, right, in your church life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just even as we, you know, just continue to worship you, God, we pray, God, you would just stir our minds, God, full of confidence and faith, God, that you have set us free, God. Set us free not to pursue the things of this world. Set us free, God, to come together as a body, God, to serve the purposes of the gospel. And so, God, continue to just speak to us. Ignite us, God, afresh. God, help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.